I don't know where Doc was wrong, but where you were right and you were wrong. But I can reveal that this Friday when I looked, I did discover one place where Doc was very wrong, and it has to do with this splint that's on my finger. It was really wrong. I should never have gone for that steal on the basketball court. Not only was it that I kind of jammed the finger, but in the scuffle for the ball, I tore a ligament in this finger. And, of course, I'm left-handed, and that's my shooting hand. And so a budding basketball career has been nipped in the bud. Very sad, very tragic, but I'm going to make a comeback, I hope. I hope I'll be back there. But I want to continue. I developed a list last time of questions that you should be asking yourself before the Passover as we go through this self-examination process that we do every year. So I want to continue on that vein today, but I want to begin by going back in history, a little more than 100 years ago. And it's interesting, it was only 100 years ago, roughly, that the last land surface on Earth was finally explored. It's only 100 years ago that happened. And that was Antarctica and the South Pole. One expedition, the Stapleton expedition, had tried to make it to the South Pole, ended very tragically, loss of many of the crew of the ship that went down. And there's been some, I think, a movie made about that, among other things. But that did not really deter explorers like Robert Scott, who was a British officer who resigned his commission in order to organize a team to go to Antarctica and to reach the South Pole and plant the flag of Great Britain. And he stated that it was for the honor and the glory of Great Britain that a British team should be the first to the South Pole. Perhaps it was also a little bit for the honor of Robert Scott. And so there was another team led by a man by the name of Amundsen, that was also at that same period of time trying to reach the South Pole, so it became somewhat of a race. Now, I'll show you a map here of the South Pole. I don't know how well you can read the words here, but on the map. But basically, what it was here is a bay where Scott's ship came and anchored here. And over here in this other bay, Bay of Whales, is where the Amundsen team anchored. Now, we think of, okay, yeah, they got us out a month or two, reached the South Pole. No, it was like 2 years. They had bring their ship in. They anchored there. They unloaded a lot of supplies. The ship would go, sail to port, bring back more supplies, things of that nature. And what Scott had set up to do was he was going to take this path down to the South Pole, about an 800-mile trek. And the way he set it up, he had 30 or 40 people plus some pack animals, and they would all start it out on this trek towards the South Pole, and then they'd go a couple hundred miles, and they would establish a camp, a supply camp, and they'd unload some of their supplies there so that on the way back they would have some supplies. And then some of the men would leave and head back to the ship. And then they'd go another 100 miles or so, and they'd establish another supply camp. And then more of the men would leave. And as they moved further on, those pack animals couldn't take the cold, and they all died off. But eventually, after establishing several of these camps, at the last supply camp, Scott selected five men to actually make that last 100 or so mile trek to the South Pole. And so that was the way they worked that. They did make to the South Pole, but unfortunately for them, the Amundsen team had made it there 28 days earlier. So instead of the glory of planting the flag for Great Britain, they were somewhat disheartened because they were not the first there. So those five men, and they took a selfie of themselves. This was right in January of 1912, which was the summer in the South Pole. You can see what summer looks like at the South Pole when you look at this selfie. They didn't have a selfie stick back then. They had to tie a string to the camera and pull that string. And these were the five men that that made it to the South Pole on that team. Tragically, none of them made it back. They turned, and let me go back to the map here. They turned and began their trek back, and they had to walk this distance, about 800 miles. Now, think about it from our perspective, say from New Orleans. Walking across an ice pack, glaciers, all this kind of thing, for 800 miles from here to Miami. That's how far they had to walk back. But, you know, you only had to walk a couple of hundred miles to get to the next food supply. You know, I don't know where's the 200 miles from, probably past Pensacola, maybe down to Funiac Springs or somewhere, just to get to your next food supply. And so they started the trek back. you can see here one of them died in this area right in here. Another one died shortly after. One of them died right here. Another died a while further back. And then the last three died together at that spot there. It turns out they were about 11 miles from the next supply depot when they died. Now, as news of this got out, the survivors and told their stories and so forth that were with the team that did not go all the way to the South Pole. They did send a team down to find all the bodies. And of course, they found the this picture here that I showed you. but as historians later years began to look at the record and so forth, what they concluded, or what many historians concluded, was that Scott did not prepare well for that expedition. His passion to be the first to the South Pole was so much that and the race to be the first there, that he got careless in his preparations, and that he didn't prepare properly in various ways. For example, these supply depots he established, there weren't enough of them to meet the needs. Part of the plan was that from the ship on a certain date, a team was to come out from the ship, go about 100 miles towards the South Pole, and meet them coming back. And they set a time when that was to happen. But it was very disorganized, and the leader of the team they sent did not really understand navigation in places like the South Pole, and they went to the wrong area, and so they never met up with the team. And so there were a lot of criticism of Robert Scott because of the lack of careful preparation, and a lack of concern for his men, of which a number had died. And so I use this by way of introduction because, like I said, I want to continue on the next points. Let's see. The time to our Passover service is now 64 days, 5 hours, let's see, 47 minutes and 32 seconds. Again, I'm not sure about the seconds, but the Passover is getting nearer and nearer by the second. And so we've been in the process, at least started developing a checklist of things that we should be doing to examine ourselves, in particular, questions we should be asking ourselves during this period of time as we examine ourselves for the Passover. And not just what you did, like tear a ligament in your finger, but what you are. Not a very good basketball player, obviously. But what I want to do is then continue on questions I should be answering prior to the Passover. This is something we should each be thinking about in terms of the Passover. And of course, this is the second part of that. As a review of what I covered last time, my first point, are you talking yourself out of action? And we use Moses' example at the burning bush. He did not want to go back to Egypt and save the children of Israel. And he made a number of excuses. We went through 5 excuses he made there, and they were all kind of relevant to the kind of excuses we tend to make today about our not doing what we should be doing, you might say, or what God has called us to do. And so that was the first question that you should be asking yourself. Are you talking yourself out of action? The second one that I discussed was, are you a doer or a hearer? In terms of you know, it's easy to sit and listen and hear, but what do you do with what you hear? And so we discussed that. And then the third one was, are you a student of yourself? And we're all experts on different things, but are you an expert on yourself? Do you really see yourself as you really are? Probably not. Probably not. This brings me back to the discussion that I just talked about, the Robert Scott expedition that ended up with the death of Scott and 4 others who did make it to the South Pole but did not make it back. This is the next question that I want to discuss, and it was a question that perhaps Robert Scott should have been looking at. Does your passion override your discipline? Does your passion override your discipline? And look at the definition of passion. Passion is strong feelings, the emotions as distinguished from reason. So you kind of think, yeah, it's great to be passionate. Well, it's really great to be passionate. But in your marriage, for example, what is more important, the passion or the caring and concern and the discipline that goes into being that kind of person, for example? So does your passion override your discipline from time to time? You know, the conclusion of a lot of the historians was Scott was driven by passion. And by doing that, the passion resulted in a lack of the careful preparation that he should have made, a failure to recognize how dangerous it was and have the a real concern for the others around him. And there's also a difference between caring and passion. Now, caring requires some discipline. Passion tends to be somewhat, it's emotional, it's undisciplined. And passion often masks a weakness and is a poor substitution for discipline. Now, I'll give you an example of a person who is just the opposite of Robert Scott. And this is an entirely different world. He was not an explorer. He was probably the best college basketball coach in history. Some would argue against that and say some of the coaches of today are better. But nobody has the record of John Wooden. coached at UCLA back in the, I guess mostly in the 60s, Wooden won 10 national championships in 12 years. No coach has won 10 national championships, period. He won 10 in 12 years, including seven in a row. But the interesting thing about Coach Wooden is that he was known for being dispassionate. He was known for his discipline. There's a story that is told about players who played for him. The first practice, when they first went to UCLA, met with the coach for the first practice. The first thing he did in coaching them was tell them how to put on their shoes. And he went in great detail about how to put the socks on and pull those socks up and make sure there's no crinkles or wrinkles in the sock and so forth, to lace them just right. And that's where he started coaching new players on the team, on how to put on your shoes. Why? Because if you don't put those socks on right, a hard practice, you're going to get blisters. You get blisters, you're not going to be effective. You may have to miss practices. And so he wanted to make sure they understood that every detail of what they do related to basketball has a purpose. And that's what he did. Another thing about John Wooden, he didn't call many timeouts. If you watch much basketball these days, when two good teams are playing, the game is close. There are lots of timeouts in a basketball game because they're almost all on TV. And so every 4 minutes, there's a television timeout. Okay, yeah. So at 16, whenever the clock stops, around 16 minutes, 12 minutes, so forth, there's a television timeout. But in addition to that, they have five timeouts a half, each team. You know, so that's that's 10 between the two teams plus another five television timeouts. That's a lot of timeouts. And what the coaches tend to do is save those timeouts of a close game to the last few minutes of the game. And then if the score is kind of going back and forth in those last few minutes, every time one team scores, coach will call a timeout, the other team, and gather the player around and plan their next play, and they would go down and they'd run their plays and maybe they would score. But whether they scored or not, generally the other coach, now he calls a timeout. And they huddle and they plan their play, and it goes back. And so there's only, you know, you're only watching 2 or 3 minutes of actual basketball, and it takes a half hour. But John Wooden didn't do that. And he was asked about it one time. Matter of fact, he was very calm. You've seen some of these coaches that tend to get very excited. John Wooden rarely stood up off the bench. He would sit there and have a rolled-up program in his hand and watch, kind of enjoy the game is what it looked like he was doing. And didn't call timeouts much. And when asked about it, he said, look, I'm not just a basketball coach, I'm a teacher. And I teach in our practices, I teach the players what to do in every circumstance they're going to likely to come up against during a basketball game. And we practice all those things, and I train them for it, and they're disciplined. And so I don't need to call timeouts. They know what to do. They simply have to do it. And I expect them to have learned from the practice and to be able to do that. Now, that's very rare for a basketball coach to take that approach, especially in this day and time. Of course, this was a good while back in the 60s primarily. But that's, you know, he didn't let his passion override, and that's the key here, override the discipline that he established with his team. And as a result, he was a tremendous example of a coach and had a tremendous record. Matter of fact, recruiting was a little bit different those days. They offered scholarships, but he never went out and visited a player. He'd offer somebody a scholarship and say, well, look, if they don't want to play for me, I don't want them. This is UCLA. This is the premier program in the country. They don't want to come here, fine. I'll give them an opportunity if they want to. So he didn't do much recruiting, but the good players did come, and they won a lot of championships. But even when he didn't seemingly have the best players, for some reason they still won. The discipline over passion. And so that's the question you should be asking yourself. Let's look at a few scriptures here in this regard. Does your passion override your discipline? Luke 14, beginning in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And those of you who have been in the church a long time, you understand this Greek word that is translated here, hate, that if man does not hate his father and mother and so forth, that is a word that doesn't translate very well into English, because this particular word is a comparative word. And we usually, you see in a lot of commentaries the phrase that rather than hate, it's love less by comparison. But it's really saying that the difference between your love for God and your feelings for anybody else is so far apart as humanly love for a person is far apart from hating a person. It's that, it should be that kind of gulf between your feelings for God and your feelings for any person, including yourself. So that's that's what he's talking about here. But and we always read this scripture as part of baptism counseling, because there is a huge commitment if you're committing yourself to God. Let's continue on in verse 31 of Luke 14. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so here again, you see this in war a lot. The passion of war, the passion of victory, blinds people to the discipline that is required. And so often, that's the difference between winning and losing a war, is the discipline versus the passion. Let's look at another scripture here, Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. And here it's talking about the different people within the church of God. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in unity of the faith and knowledge. Notice that. Faith and knowledge is what's emphasized here, of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. There's where the passion comes in. People who get tossed around by every wind of doctrine. And looking, I want to hear some new doctrine. I want to hear some new truth. I think it's time for we heard some more understanding. We need more understanding of prophecy in this church. New truth. Prophecy. That's what we need. You know, this kind, that stirs you up. That gets your passions going. You don't want to hear about, you need to change. You need to grow up. You need to be a man or a woman, not a child. You know, continuing on here, being tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, For whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Boy, Paul really loved to put together a sentence, didn't he? That's one sentence up there. Now, we see this a lot, where this passion overrides things. In this part of the country, we can see examples of people that we kind of know, like athletes at LSU, for example. And this season in particular, one particular athlete who played for LSU, OBJ, Odell Beckham Jr., outstanding wide receiver, went to the pros a couple years ago, now plays for the New York Giants, made one of the greatest catches I think has ever been made in a football game. Fantastic wide receiver, but he's very passionate. And he made a lot of news during the season because he showed his emotions, his passion. He believes, of course, I think all receivers believe that every time they run out to catch a pass, the defensive back holds them. Just every time. But he would show emotions. He would fuss at the referees. He'd be upset. In one particular instance, he was so upset because he felt he was held and he didn't get to a pass. They went back to the sideline, and he took his helmet off and walked up to the practice net for the field goal kickers. It looks kind of like a small soccer goal. And the field goal kickers will put the ball up right in front of it on tee and just kick into that net because there's no place else to keep their legs warm during the game. So he walks up to this thing, takes off his helmet, slams against it. It's just a little light aluminum frame. It tilts up. He kind of turns his head. It comes back down, hits him in the head. So this made all the news. Yeah. The field goal net attacks OBJ. And so the next game, he goes out and has a great game. And somewhere during the game, he scores a touchdown, and he comes back off the field, takes off his helmet, walks up to the net, and starts petting it, kind of like you'd pet a cat, and then kisses it to show that he harbors no hard feelings against the net. Okay, this was Odell Beckham Jr. Now, he really made some headlines because the Giants made the playoff, and they had a bye week. Their record was good enough that they didn't play the first weekend of the playoffs. They had a bye, so they had an extra week off. They had 2 weeks before their next game. And so what does Odell Beckham Jr. and the rest of the New York Giants receivers do that weekend? They head to Miami, take a nice picture of them on a boat, their shirts off, posing. Apparently one of the guys, not one of the players, but one somebody that was with them had a Marijuana cigarette in his hand and that sort of thing. And received was put out on Twitter, Instagram, whatever, received huge publicity. And so all week of the game that was leading up to the Packers game. And by the way, it's good to see that Mrs. Sandy Lanser is out of mourning and here for services today, as her Packers didn't lose to the Giants. They beat the Giants, but then lost the next week. But they went out and played the Packers, and it was bitterly cold up in Green Bay, and he couldn't catch the ball. His ball's passes were in his hands, and he had dropped them. And so he's received a huge amount of criticism. Because instead of taking the football seriously, he was off partying instead of getting ready for the big game. that's the kind of... But there's other players that are extremely... Most players, they score a touchdown, something to spike the ball. And some players, they just hand the ball to the referee. One coach told his players, when you score a touchdown and get in the end zone, act like you've been there before. Don't get that excited. Act like it's something that's routine for you. But you see that a lot in sports. The passion overrides the discipline. And the same thing can happen to us. That passion can override our discipline. Look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. James 1, 2 through 8. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. And that's this emphasis on knowledge and wisdom that we see throughout this discussion. But he who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. And there's the other term, faith. With no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven to and fro by the wind. For let not the man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Passion, but not discipline. It's interesting to read over in Daniel 12 and verse 4, those end-time prophecies that we find in Daniel. Daniel was really interested to know what all of it meant. He didn't, and God chose not to explain it to him, but told him instead in Daniel 12, verse 4, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." Then it says, "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." So there's two things going to go on here. There's a particular note. There's going to be increase in knowledge. Remember, every scripture we've read on this, wisdom and knowledge is kind of tied together. There's going to be a lot of knowledge increase, meaning knowing what's coming. But there's also going to be a lot of running to and fro. There's going to be a lot of passion. And perhaps not so much discipline in many cases. You know, so here's the problem. Too often, with passion, we hear what we want to hear. We do what we feel like doing. Despite being busy, we accomplish relatively little. Or, worse, we find ourselves in a mess. See, that's the problem. The wisdom, the knowledge, the discipline is not there. And so things keep happening. You know, all of a sudden you have a messed up finger. Or worse. You know, things happen when you quit thinking and start reacting. But on the other hand, a disciplined person seeks counsel, asks questions, asks what could go wrong. That's always a good question to ask. Plans for contingencies. You know, that was something that Scott did not do too well, planning for all the contingencies that could happen in that expedition. Looks for feedback along the way. You know, these things, you know, you look at this list, kind of sounds like a good plan for growth, doesn't it? Yeah, that's the characteristics of a disciplined person. All right, let's go to the next one on my checklist here. The next one is this. What is your OI quotient? What is your OI quotient? And I define OI by your quotient of others to I. Let me give you a definition here. The OI quotient, the time spent in activities such as prayer, meditation, and service for others, divided by the time spent on such activities for yourself. How much of your spiritual time, if we can use that term, are you spending on others? And how much are you spending on yourself? Well, if you take, I'm an engineer. I'm a mathematician. I like numbers, so I can put a number on. Now, if you're spending about an equal time on others as you are on yourself, then your OI quotient is 1. If it's less than 1, you're spending too much time on yourself. If it's more than 1, you're spending a lot of time on other people. So the higher that quotient is, the better it is. Now, when it comes down to it, there are some realities for those who are aspiring to grow as Christians. There are some realities that we don't really like to admit much. But these are the realities. You're not nearly as good as you think you are. Now, these are generalities, but you think about it, that's true for most people. You have an attitude that often needs to be readjusted. Anybody have an attitude here? Yeah, we do. Much of what you think you know about Christianity is lacking in depth. You know, we see the surface layer. But, you know, how often have you been in a service and had something expounded to you? I've heard that scripture read so many times, and that person begins talking, and he peels back a layer, and he peels back a layer, and goes deeper and deeper into the meaning of that passage. Wow, I never thought about that before. You know, every passage in the Bible has depths of meaning. We just don't think about them that often. Another point here is you don't know yourself as well as you think. You don't know yourself as well as you think. And as a result, your OA quotient may be quite low. You know, a good saying here is be lesser but do more. For example, whenever you interact with anyone, do you help them in some way? Yeah, there's a lot of interaction that went on before services. There'll be more that goes on after services. What kind of interaction? Are you helping people in your interactions in general? Are you learning lessons from others' examples, or are you focusing on yourselves? Have you ever run into a situation? I say probably everybody here has, where you're talking to someone, not necessarily someone in the church, but just in general, you're talking to someone, and they're really outgoing, they're talkative, and they're talking about themselves. And they talk and talk, so they're not really talking to you, they're talking, you're listening. There's no exchange much. Finally, there's a pause in the person's conversation, and you bring up something that's not related to them. And what happens? They immediately say, oh, that reminds me of, and they get back to talking about themselves again. You know, those can be pretty boring conversations. People are so wrapped up in themselves instead of focusing on others. You know, conversations where you learn more about others are productive conversations, not ones where you're just talking about yourself. But that happens a lot. Are you trading short-term gratification for long-time term growth? Now, sometimes it's easy to get some short-term gratification from something by taking the shortcut or whatever, but it doesn't lead to long-term growth. What are you doing? Are you pleased when others receive credit instead of you? Are you pleased? I play basketball with this guy. He guards me a lot. He's about 3 or 4 inches taller than me. And he's also about half my age. But because he's tall, he's kind of slow, and he likes to guard me because I'm kind of slow. I want to guard that old 75-year-old guy over here. He's always wants the ball. And he's constantly complaining, whoever his team is on, he's constantly complaining as we're in the middle of a game, as somebody doesn't pass the ball to him. He said, I was open, he didn't pass the ball to him, pass the ball to him. And he keeps track of his own score. And the other day, matter of fact, the day I injured my thumb, or finger, he was, after two games, he said, I'm 8 for 9 today. And at that particular point, we were in the third game, and we had an extra man, and so we rotate around take turns. It was his turn to go out. He said, "You want to take me out? I was 8 for 9 today." But, you know, that kind of mentality, he wanted all the credit. You know, he was into him. He wants the ball. He wants the scoring record. He wants it all. What is your OI quotient? Let's look at it in terms of some things like your prayer life. One of the things that you should be an active part of your prayer life is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Matthew 6:14, familiar scripture, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." So the question is, how much time do you spend forgiving others compared to asking God to forgive you? The time you spend forgiving others in prayer compared to the time you spend asking God to forgive you. I dare say that quotient might be very low for many people here in this audience. Or selfishness. Well, there's a good topic. James 4 and verse 3. "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." So, what James is pointing out here, a lot of people ask for a lot of things, but they're asking for the wrong things. They're asking for things on their own place. It's the me kind of thing. And so what James is saying is, in this area, a lot of you have an OI quotient of 0. It's all me and not others. Or Proverbs 21 and verse 13. "Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard." Again, OI quotient gets real low, where it's all I and not others. God's not even going to be listening to your prayers. And that's pretty serious business when God says he's not going to hear. You know, think about that. You know, James is not talking to the world here. He's talking to true converted Christians. And he's saying, look, your God that you serve is saying he may not hear because of your attitude. Because if your OI quotient is too low. Or how about meditation? Psalm 119, 148. "My eyes are awake through the night watches, that I may meditate on your word." Or Joshua 1:8. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." So focusing on God's word, not on me, not on I. You know, if you're focusing on God's word, God's way, as opposed to yourself, then that OI quotient is very large, and that's where you want it to be. Another question, how self-controlled are you? How self-controlled are you? Psalm 39, verses 1 and 2. "I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with the muzzle. While the wicked are before me, I was mute with silence. I held my peace even for good, and my sorrow was stirred up." That's an interesting phrase here, that he held his peace even from good. You know, it reminds me of the story of Jackie Robinson, the baseball player that broke the color barrier in Major League Baseball. He was in the Army during World War II and was stationed in Fort Hood, Texas in 1944. And a base bus driver attempted to force him to sit in the back of a bus on the base. It was against federal law to have segregated buses on military bases at that time. He not only challenged the driver, he challenged his commanding officer. This set into motion a series of events that led to his court-martial. Jackie Robinson was a kind of a volatile guy. It was what the bottom line is here. And he was court-martialed, but he was acquitted, but then discharged shortly thereafter. He he was found not guilty, but they got rid of him anyway. And, of course, you know the story of Jackie Robinson. Tremendous athlete, great baseball player. Branch Rickey, the coach of the owner of the Dodgers, wanted to bring him up and play with the Dodgers, and he sat down with him and said, look, can you do this? Can you play baseball and break the color barrier? Can you do that and not fight? Because you're going to be called everything in the book. You're going to be challenged, but you can't fight back. This is not about you. It's about your race. And Branch Rickey challenged him. And you read what he went through during that first season. It was rough. It was rough. But he met that challenge. You know, he held his peace, even from good, in this case, in order to be successful. And, of course, a Hall of Fame baseball player, one of the greatest baseball players ever. But how self-controlled are you? I went to see a movie. I guess it was last week, I think, recently, called Hidden Figures. Any of y'all seen Hidden Figures? One has. You really ought to go see that movie. It's a PG movie. It's clean. It struck a chord in me for several reasons. It's about three black women who were very smart. Matter of fact, one of them was a child prodigy. She was so smart. They were all mathematicians. And they'd gotten mathematical degrees at various levels. And they went to work for NASA, for the space program, back in the early 60s. And what struck me in watching the movie is where it took place, or at least the first part of it, in Hampton, Virginia. Hampton, Virginia is basically my home. I was born and reared in Newport News, Virginia, Newport News and Hampton. Or kind of like Metairie and Kenner kind of thing. They're right beside each other. It was all part of one metropolitan area. I know Hampton like the back of my hand. I've been to where the center was. It was at Langley Air Force Base there in Hampton. I've been out to that base, seen air shows many times when I was growing up. Watched at night, watched rocket launches from Wallops Island, which is a little island just off the coast that they were testing rockets before everything moved to Houston. Us Virginians were all upset because Lyndon Johnson took everything and moved it to Texas, his home. And so it ended up there. But what it displayed very dramatically was the black perspective on segregation in the South in the 50s and 60s. And I was there. I was there at that time. And I recognized exactly what it was. I never went to school with a black person through high school and mostly through college. I never played sports against a black person, really, until I came into the church. First time I started playing sports against people of other races. But they depicted the restrooms, colored women, white women, water fountains, colored, white. And the trials that these three women in particular went through, brilliant, smart women making a real contribution to the space program, But in the heart of a segregated land, it's a tremendously moving motion picture. It's really worth going to see. And it hit home to me because, hey, I was there. And the only reason I had any contact with blacks growing up is because my father was a contractor. And he had a lot of black workers working for him. And we had a maid, a black maid. And so I had that kind of interaction that a lot of people didn't have back then. And but it hit home for that reason. It hit home again because the subject, mathematicians, engineers, it was about this general area, this getting ready to send men to the moon was where this whole thing was going. And that was, initially it was pre-computer days. And so they had colored computers. Did you know they had colored computers? They had a colored computer section, a sign on the door, colored computers. And what it was about 30 or so black women who were good mathematicians, because without computers, you had to do everything by hand. You had to do all the calculations. So you need a lot of bodies just to carry out all the calculations. And so there was a colored computer section of these black women, very intelligent women, of which the story centered around three of those people. But it, really, really kind of force you into seeing a perspective that as a white person, you don't usually find yourself in. You don't find yourself seeing it that way. Now, what was interesting to me, being retired, I can kind of pick and choose when I want to go to a movie, and I kind of pick and choose times when the theaters are not very crowded. And so I think it was like a Monday afternoon, early afternoon, that I went to see this movie. I got there, went in. There was one or two people already in the theater. And where I sat down was an area where everybody that was coming in either had to come up my aisle or cross in front of where I was. So I saw everybody that came in. And there were no blacks. It was all white. And about 20 people, roughly, ended up in the theater. And I was kind of thinking as the movie wore on, I wonder what these people are thinking. Most of them probably don't go to church and have any blacks sitting in the audience, for example. It's still, while there's not segregation in that sense anymore, people do tend to segregate themselves socially quite a bit. So I was sitting there, and the movie ended, and the credits started as the movie ended, everybody started applauding. I've never attended a movie where people applauded at the end, with one exception. I forget which movie it was, but I attended a children's movie with my grandkids one time, and all the kids started applauding at the end. But that was the response of this group of people who are all pretty much like me. They all looked to be somewhat in the same retirement age and so forth. They were all white. But they appreciated what they had seen. But these women were tremendous examples of the self-control that had to be exercised during those particular days. And so go see that movie. It's well worth it. So how can self-control are you? 2 Peter 1, verses 4 through 8. Breaking in the middle of a sentence, by which through Christ have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. There it is. Of these eight virtues listed here, one of them is self-control. Self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that word knowledge again, wisdom. It keeps popping up over and over and over again. Areas of self-control. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules the spirit than he who takes a city. Anger is a big one. Romans 12:3. For I say that through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly as God has dealt with each one a measure of faith. Pride. There's another one. It requires self-control. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I discipline my body, bringing it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So he's talking about physical things, health, taking care of yourself. 1 Peter 2 in verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. They're not going to glorify God by seeing your good works now. But there will come a time when they will remember and they will glorify God. But, you know, lust. Now, how self-controlled are you? 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So we're rejecting God when we don't control ourselves. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it to be the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who were sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. You know, subject to man's laws, as long as they don't conflict to God's laws. Self-control. You know, so some questions you can ask under this title. Are your goals so important that you would put up with a great deal to achieve them? Are you thinking, I can get away with it? Does fairness enter the picture? My grandkids, they're all into fairness. It's not fair. Welcome to the real world. Is that what you're worried about, fairness? Do you expect challenges? Oh, no, not another challenge, not another trial. Come on, God. This isn't the way it's supposed to work. Or do you expect challenges? Do you realize that it doesn't degrade you when people treat you poorly? It degrades them. Yeah, you're going to be treated poorly. So what? The real path to growth should be with tolerance only, will tolerate only restraint and has no room for ego. Got to put the ego out of the way. And so my next thing on the checklist, are you thinking yourself out of action? Remember the last sermon I said, are you talking? That was the first point. Are you talking yourself out of action? You can also be thinking yourself out of action. Kind of along the same lines. Romans 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. You know, we think too much. As human beings, we tend to think too much, and we can think ourselves out of the truth. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight. Now, unless we're thinking that way, we're thinking ourselves out of the action. Isaiah 47, verses 10 and 11. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. That's a good way to say it. Wisdom and knowledge can warp. And God was, of course, talking to the Israelites here, but he's also speaking to all of us today. Your wisdom and knowledge has warped you. You have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Good old number one. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you, and you will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. A real warning. So are you thinking yourself out of action? One more scripture here, 1 Corinthians 3, and verses 18 through 20. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he that catches the wise in their own craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. So are you thinking yourself out of action? Thinking that you're so smart? So let's summarize here. The checklist, the ones from last time. Are you talking yourself out of action? Are you a doer or a hearer? Are you a student of yourself? And then the ones we covered today, does your passion override your discipline? What is your OI quotient? How self-controlled are you? Are you thinking yourself out of action? Now, if you're truly looking at this checklist as we approach Passover, you're going to be looking not so much at what you did this past year, but what you were this past year and what you need to be. Now, checklist is not over. Next time I speak, I'm going to hopefully come close to completing this checklist. But for now, you've got enough to work on for the next couple of weeks. Thank you.